Most everyone's familiar with a statue that is named Lady Justice. You've seen it. Often this symbol or picture of it or whatever may appear courthouses around the nation is pretty familiar. You see, Lady Justice holds a scale in her hand. That is to symbolize the fairness, the justice, represented by independent conclusions, considering both the prosecution and the defense in any particular case. Since the 16th century, she's had on a blindfold. The purpose for the blindfold is to symbolize that true justice is impartial. It's not influenced by bribes or wealth or position, appearances, social standing. She holds a sword in her hand. In ancient times, the sword would represent final absolute authority. It is to indicate that justice is to be swift and it is to be final. And yet many people in many countries, many cultures long for justice from their authorities, but they really don't experience it, see it. Others are confused about what true justice really is. In reality, they're crying out for favoritism. And eventually, all crying out, all seeking, all debates about justice are going to lead to one place. They're going to lead to God. And in that ultimate consideration of justice, God, the world's going to ask questions like, if God's really just, well, why is there so much sickness? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much sorrow in our world? If God is really in control of things and God is actually just, why would that God allow a major earthquake to hit one of the poorest countries in the world, Haiti, and devastate it, killing thousands of innocent people? Religious people, Christians, they're not immune from questioning God's justice. And those people will debate and they will wonder how a just God could actually allow someone like Hitler to come to power, or Kim Jong-un, or Castro, or any number of dictators who persecuted their people and killed innocent people. You know, why does God still allow radical religionists to come to power in Middle Eastern countries, African countries, India, and kill scores, really hundreds of innocent Christians because they love the Lord? But isn't it true that even we who really do love the Lord and really do try to walk in fellowship with Him are prone to ask similar questions about God's justice? You might hear questions like, if God is really just, why does He allow me to have a chronic illness? It just won't go away. Why doesn't God change the heart of my wayward spouse, my wayward children? Why doesn't God, who controls everything, allow me to conceive children? Is God just? You see, all of those kinds of questions shade our view, our opinion of God's justice. And that's in the hearts of people who really do love Him, sincerely trust Him. Welcome to Job's world. Job was not ignorant of the fact that he was blameless, that he was righteous, that he had a sin-shunning kind of lifestyle. He was pretty sure that even if Satan himself, or maybe even his peers, would ever accuse him of blame, that blame wasn't going to stick. And so in the typical theology of humanity, a theology that expects God to bless righteousness and punish evil and wickedness, Job was wondering why in the world he was being punished. It didn't make any sense. And if God wasn't the punisher, then why didn't God make the punisher go away, whoever or whatever it was? Now, where is justice? Job wondered. In fact, at the very, very least, didn't God owe Job some kind of explanation for what was going on. He couldn't even get an audience with God. Where's justice? And the answer is, justice is with God. How amazing it is that we who truly know God and study about God and have learned so much about God fail to trust His justice. We forget that we are not the originators, we're not the definers, we're not the determiners of justice. More often than not, what we're crying out for really isn't justice. What we're crying out is our preferred version of fairness. And because we're not invited to the council tables in heaven, we're ignorant about some very important and unknown issues. And therefore, because that is true, when we face these times of uncertainty and when we face these times of confusion and testing and doubt, we just have to trust that God is going to do what is right. And whenever God does what is right, God does what is best. Do you trust God to do that? Do you think He's just? Bildad said that he was. This is the first speech of Bildad. This whole book is just speech and response, speech and response, speech and response. Started out with Job speaking, chapter 3, just kind of unloading how he felt. Eliphaz responds to him, 4 and 5, says he's wrong. Job responds, 6 and 7. Bildad now responds to Job, basically saying he's wrong. Kind of sarcastically here, he says, "Hey, Job, God doesn't pervert justice, does he? It sounds like that's what you're saying." And it's a pretty direct address to Job. You notice here in verse 1, Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long are you going to say these things? The words of your mouth are a great wind. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert the right?" Kind of in-your-face rhetorical questions. You know, at least Eliphaz, you remember back to his speech, chapter 4. He began with a certain amount of courtesy, right? "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient?" You know, he asked for permission. Not Bildad. He just launches right into Job. Look at verse 2. He says, "You know what, Job? You're just a bag of wind." Yikes. That is not how you win friends and influence people. And his whole tenor from the very outset when he begins his speech is to accuse Job of accusing God of perverting justice. Now, it's important for us to take just a couple of minutes here and stop to think, okay, what is justice? If you're going to accuse God of perverting justice, probably you ought to stop and think about what it is. And very, very basically, justice is an act of a judge or an authority making a decision about a case. I mean, that's the simplest idea of justice. God's decisions, being the absolute ultimate authority, are always based solely on what is right. Okay, keep that in mind. When we're talking about the justice of God, it is God making a decision. And it's always based on what is right. Because God always has the perfect standard of correct behavior. So did Job accuse God of stepping away from that standard of righteousness when he makes decisions about Job and twists righteousness and perverts righteousness a little bit? You know, does God ever bend or twist or make crooked the perfectly straight way of righteousness in all that he does in controlling the universe? Does God ever do that? Well, those are Bildad's rhetorical questions. Job, are you saying that's what God does? And though an answer is not required in a rhetorical question, how would you answer that? I mean, in your thought, I know, we're Christians, so right off the top, we would say, well, of course not. God would never deviate from the path of righteousness. Has he ever? Has God ever been in conflict with right throughout history? One very simple idea comes to my mind that Hurricane Maria a couple years ago down in Puerto Rico killed 3,000 people. How do you justify that? Does God control the weather? We would say yes. The guys on TV only tell you what God's doing. They're not telling you how they're going to change it. So do you believe that God has allowed or maybe not permitted certain events in your life? And that's a breach of righteousness? You look at your life. What things in your life do you feel like are patently unfair? That was not good or right. Well, Bildad says, I understand justice. In fact, Job, if you just listen, Bildad says, I'm going to tell you what justice is, verse 4. If your children have sinned against God, he's delivered them into the hand of his transgressors. Now remember, all of Job's children are dead. They were killed instantly. What is Bildad saying? If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was very small, your latter days will be very great. Job, your children just reaped what they sowed. They sinned against God. It costs them. Now, Job, really, you don't have to worry about that. If you would just confess your sins, if you just get right with God, plead for his mercy, verse 5. And not only plead for God's mercy, verse 6, if you just live righteously and thereby get God's attention, you know what Bildad's saying? He's saying that, Job, you really haven't been living the way God said you've been living. Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the land. He's upright. He's righteous. He's blameless. He stays away from evil. And Bildad says, well, if you just confess your sins, he's obviously ignorant of God's assessment of this man. So Bildad says, if you would just order your life according to my assessment of what is right, God is going to take you from being small to being very, very great and very, very large. Where was Bildad? And we already read God's assessment. Job is the greatest man in the East. What is he talking about? Well, he's stating a very general, not just philosophy, but theology. You know, what Bildad is saying here is the basics for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel of your day. It's the same kind of thinking. You just do right. You just live right, according to somebody's standard of right. God, being infinitely wise, will have to bless your righteousness. And am I saying that Bildad was not accurate in saying that God blesses righteousness, good living? Then if I say that, then I'm going to have to, like Job, become a target of Bildad's accusations, rebuke. He's going to tell me to quit being so ignorant. In fact, if Bildad was here today and he heard me, he'd say, you know, Whitcomb, what you really ought to do is sit down and read this about this thing, study a little bit. Just go check it out. Read the books. The fathers will teach you. Verse 8. Inquire, please, bygone ages. Consider what the fathers have searched out. We're but yesterday. We know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you in utter words out of their understanding? Now, folks, we really don't have any idea how much the ancient people, the peers of Job, understood about God. Remember, this is probably the oldest book in the Bible. He's probably somewhere contemporaneous, close to Abraham. We really don't know how much they understood, but I have a feeling based on what we're reading throughout Job here and all these assertions that are made about God, they must have had quite a wealth of knowledge, quite a corpus of understanding of God's character. And in spite of Bildad's condescending attitude, he really does give us some sage advice here, doesn't he? We're pretty foolish to think that we, living in this age, have all the answers, and that all the people who have gone before us really didn't learn anything about God in their experience. That's downright foolish. Didn't they see something? We do need to learn from them. We do need to consider their experiences and their observations. And considering the fact that thousands of years of knowledge has been amassed by the time that we come on this scene, we have a lot of information available to us that would explain to us God's actions and reactions and interactions with mere people like us. But even by searching, what do you learn about God and His justice? Well, Bildad would say to you, well, let me illustrate. Consider the reeds. Verse 11, can papyrus grow where there's no marsh? Can weeds flourish where there's no water while yet in the flower and not cut down? They wither before any other plant. Okay. Think about it, Job. These reeds need to have a resource, and if they don't have resource of water, they're cut off. What's the lesson? He says, well, there it is. Verse 13, such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. And the word forget is a lot stronger than forget. It really means reject. And what Bildad is saying is, come on, Job, don't you understand that people who cut off God, who ignore God, they're just like a reed that cuts off their source of water. They're going to die. Perish spiritually. Not only will they perish spiritually, but ultimately they will perish eternally. And yet the fact is, we know from our experience that in life, it really does look like the godless people are prospering, right? You know, you came here today and there was some guy getting his boat out, right? You figured he wasn't going to church on the water. He doesn't need God. He's cut himself off completely from the resource of God. He looks like he's doing pretty well. So where's God's justice? Bildad says, well, Job, think about the godless people and their false confidence, verse 14. Their confidence is severed. He trusts in a spider's web. He leans against his house, it doesn't stay. He lays hold of it, it doesn't endure. That's the godless person. Leans up against his well-built house that he put so much time and money in, and it lets him down. Job, don't you realize that's what happens to godless people? And I'm pretty sure what happens here in verse 16. This verse 16, 17, 18 is really, really, really hard to interpret. But the lush plant is different than the reed that's dying beside the water or without the water. I think he refers now to the righteous. This is the basic theology of mankind. Godless people are punished by God, they die. Righteous people are blessed by God, they thrive, even if they go through difficult times. Verse 16, he is a lush plant before the sun. That's the righteous person. His shoots spread over the garden. His roots entwine the same heap, the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. Now, what happens? If he is destroyed from his place, even the place looks like it denies him. I've never seen him. No, don't worry about it. Hang loose there and you're going to see something come up. Now, isn't that true about your weeds? Maybe you have lush plants and you cut them down. Like our crepe myrtles out front. You know, every year it looks to me like our maintenance guys just destroy those things. They cut those crepe myrtles all the way back to just the trunks almost. Go out and look at them today. they're lush and they're flowering. That's like the righteous man. Why? God blesses. You know, you're going to go through some difficult times and someone's going to come along and almost cut you down. Don't worry about it. You're going to thrive. Behold, this is the joy, verse 19, of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. You know, the godless person doesn't have that hope. But even in afflictions, you enjoy the blessing of God. So what's your conclusion, Bildad? He says, well, this is what justice of God looks like. God's not going to reject the blameless. He will always respond according to his character. Be sure of that. Verse 20, behold, God will not reject a blameless man nor take the hand of evildoers. He's not ultimately going to reject the righteous, and he's not ultimately going to encourage, uphold the evildoers. Sometime they reap what they sow. And when the righteous, blameless man is reaping, it's a blessing from God. Verse 21, he will fill your mouth with laughter, your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. 10 of the wicked will be no more. I mean, that's true. Ultimately, there is no question. Ultimately, God is going to fill the righteous with joy. Even if in this life, you being a righteous person might have difficulties, ultimately you're going to have the joy of the Lord. Same is also true ultimately concerning the enemy of God. Ultimately, in eternity, you will enjoy the blessing of God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk about that in a few moments as we get to chapter 9. Oh, this is so wonderful. Now you're feeling better, and you can go home this morning and say, well, I'm sure glad I went to church today because now I'm greatly encouraged because I know God's standard of justice. He is not going to let the righteous person down. He's going to bless the righteous person. And Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, really, that doesn't sound like blessing to us, right? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Theirs is the kingdom of God. Oh, and blessed are you when you are reviled and persecuted. People say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. How do you respond to that? What you do is you respond to that and say, God is absolutely just, so I'm going to rejoice because I have a reward. You do that? For some reason that doesn't quite sound like justice, but that is God's justice. The unrighteous person is going to suffer. The righteous person is ultimately going to be rejoice. Verse 22, those who hate you will be clothed with shame. The tents of the wicked will be no more. Yeah, you're going to be persecuted? Right. You're going to be mocked? Right. You're going to be killed? Sometimes. But God's just. Why? The difference is the arbiter. See, I don't see that in my text. Go to chapter 9 and you will. Here's the great hope that we have. Now, you'll remember chapter 6, chapter 7, when we studied those, there were 23 questions that Job asked. Job likes to ask questions. You get 9 more in chapter 9. One in particular is this. Well, wait, if God's just, how can a man be right? And by the way, in the Old Testament, justice and righteousness are the same root word, Hebrew word. How can a man be right before God? Verse 1. He's answering Bildad, truly, verse 2. I know that's so, but here's this big question. How can a man be right in the sight of God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains, they know it not. when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place, its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, and who seals up the star, who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea, who made the Bear and the Orion, those are constellations, Pleiades, chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on. I don't perceive him. He snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. So Job says, you know, God is almighty. I'm not going to discount that. He's incredible. He's wise in heart, mighty in strength, verse 4. He removes mountains in his anger, verse 5. He shakes the earth, verse 6. He commands the sun and the stars because he created all those things, verse 7 and verse 8. He even controls the sea, verse 8. He established all the constellations, verse 9. He does stuff you can't even imagine or begin to comprehend, verse 10 through 13. And so how are you going to get right with him? I mean, really, folks, in your greatest imagination, you're not even close. I mean, even Superman can't command God. By the way, that's a legend. Just let you know, Mike. How are you ever going to be made right with your Creator when He is so incredible, He is so mighty? Goes back to Job's question, how can a man be right before God? You have one chance in 1,000 of even getting an audience with Him. In fact, the reality is, in your natural human state, you don't get an audience with Him. It's hopeless. So, another question then, how do we answer God? If God's so mighty, I mean, even if your case is justifiable, you don't even get an audience. You're not allowed to ask the question. Verse 14, how can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I'm right, I can't answer him, so, I'll appeal for mercy to my accuser. Verse 20, though I am right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. Did you see four times in those verses, Job asserted beyond any question, there was no doubt in his mind, I'm right. This is not arrogant. This is not presumptuous. Though I'm right, he said twice, verse 15, verse 20. I'm blameless, verse 20, verse 21. He says it twice. In spite of that, in spite of the fact that I'm doing the best I can, I'm trying to live righteously, I'm staying away from evil. Three very important conclusions. Verse 20. Still, God would prove me perverse. Verse 20. My own mouth will condemn me. Verse 14, I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. Folks, those three conclusions are the key for us understanding God's justice. We're going to talk about them at the end of the sermon, okay? In the meantime, Job said, my case is justifiable. I think I'm right. I'd love to be able to talk to God. But man, you know, it just seems like sometimes he's unjust. If I did summon him, verse 16, and he answered me, I really wouldn't even believe he's listening to my voice. Why? Why are you such a cynic? Well, because He crushes me with a tempest and he multiplies my wounds without cause. He won't even let me catch my breath. He fills me with bitterness. And if it's a contest of strength, behold, he's mighty. If it's a matter of justice, you gonna call him to court? And Job's saying, you know, God is so mighty, and God is so right, and God is so holy. I don't have any recourse. Who's going to fight with God and win? Nobody. This is the point where Daniel Estes in his commentary says Job's theology collides with his experience. Everything he thinks about God doesn't seem to be working. You ever feel that way? You have all these wonderful theories about God, and your theories are based on truth that you read in His Word, and your pastor can quote verses to you. And you say, yeah, I know that. So why is this happening? That's the collision. I don't have any recourse. I know that God is perfectly righteous. Therefore, He must be just. It just doesn't seem like that's happening in my life. And therefore, we arrive at the question that we mere humans must wrestle with and find an answer to. Is it vain to seek justice? Let's just become cynical. Let's just become fatalist. What difference does it make? I'm just going to tough it out. I'm going to get through life, you know. I'm going to do the best that I can, but, you know, what's the point? Is that what we do? Well, that's kind of how you feel when it seems like the judges' faces are covered. It's an interesting statement. Look at verse 22, chapter 9. It is all one. Therefore, I say, He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Sounds like Solomon in Ecclesiastes, doesn't he? When disaster brings sudden death, He mocks at the calamity of the innocent. You know, like 3,000 innocent people in Haiti dying. Earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes. And the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. Yeah. And it's like God covers the faces of the judges. And if that's not God who's doing it, who is it? Isn't that where you live? And right here, Job says, Bildad, you are wrong. I know it's common theology. I know we all expect that a righteous and good God is going to bless righteous and good people. We really believe that. But it's not working. That's not how it works in my life, Job says. And that doesn't always seem to be the experience for my friends and my loved ones, my family, or us. I mean, whenever you're in an affliction, it's easy to ask these kinds of questions. Where's God? Where's His justice? What's going on? And that really seems to be more the case when my affliction is because of somebody else. You know, when somebody is causing affliction in your life, and you're crying out to a just and a righteous God and say, God, can't you stop this? You're right. You're holy. You're pure. This is sin. Why are you tolerating it? And there are so many cases where people will even appeal to the judges of the land, and it's like, we can't get any justice. They're not listening. It's like they don't know the truth. If they do know the truth, they don't care. Now, how does that fit in life? Job says, my days are swifter, verse 25, than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. My life's like a vapor. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. You may not feel that way. Once you pass 60, you will feel that way. I mean, it's just like life goes. You know, Pat and I were just talking last night, sitting outside saying, It's just hard to remember when our boys were little. I mean, they're grown up men with their own little boys. So it's just so hard to remember what it was like, because life has just gone by so quickly. So much time passes so quickly. Will there be enough time in my lifetime to really understand and believe that God is just? That's kind of what Job is saying. I want to believe that God is right, that God always does the right thing, that He's always just. And you know what happens in life? Our view of justice is, at some point, that evil person who is making life so miserable for me, one of two things is going to happen. You know, in God's vengeance, that person is going to face great trouble and judgment from God. Or that person will experience the grace and mercy of God, and they will understand that they've sinned against me, and they will come to me and they will ask for forgiveness, and then everything's going to be great, and that is God's justice. Don't count on it. You can get old enough to where people who have sinned against you have neither suffered nor confessed, and they die. My days are swifter than a runner. They go, what will I even have time? You got to love Job. I mean, he's just dumping it out there, isn't he? In fact, he says, I'm not even going to be a hypocrite about it. I'm just going to tell the truth. I'm going to be honest with God. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face, I'll be of good cheer. Well, that surely wouldn't fit these circumstances, would it? Verse 28, I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow, cleanse my hands with lye, yet you plunge me into the pit, my own clothes will abhor me. Okay. What do we do? I mean, Job is not just saying life is a dirt sandwich, every day another bite. It's even worse than that. He's come down to say, God, it's all hopeless. It doesn't matter what I think, what I feel, what I do, what I want to do. It just doesn't matter. I just cannot find justice. You won't treat me right, God. I mean, he goes back to verse 20. God, you're going to prove that I'm perverse. My own mouth is going to condemn me, verse 20. We are guilty. See, this is the point, folks. God's justice requires that we all acknowledge what He says about us. We are guilty before God. Our mouth does make us perverse. Telling the truth about ourselves does admit that we have failed God miserably. That we are from birth just what He said we are. We are sinners, and we're born with a propensity to sin. And not only are we born with a propensity to sin, but we actually grow up enjoying sinning, which is an offense against God. And we like to do that. And we need to admit that. We need to be like Job and just say, I'm just going to tell the truth. But if I do, I know that God is mighty, I know that God is holy, I know that God is powerful, I know He controls the details of everything, and I'm in big trouble. I'm hopeless. I am utterly hopeless before God. What recourse do I have? How am I going to argue with God? You can't even get an audience with God. So where is justice? Verse 33. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. I've got good news for you, folks. There's an arbiter, and he's Jesus. And Job will come to that conclusion eventually. Not here. But we have the arbiter, Jesus. He is our hope. He is the one who has in his own body, in himself, paid the penalty for my offenses against my Creator God. And not only has he paid all my offenses, but when I confess those offenses and embrace him as my Savior, my arbiter, he takes me to this God, the Creator. And he reconciles me with him. And he opens the door of communication. And I am free to go boldly into his presence and find help in the time of need. Isn't that incredible? I mean, Job was exactly right. I am hopeless. But I have Jesus. And I have all hope. And I have every reason to hope. And I can state my case, and I can lay out my complaint, and he will hear me, and he will be merciful. Why? Because he knows. My arbiter is not mythical. He was one of us. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you remember Jesus hanging on the cross and his words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that what Job was saying? In every respect, he has been tempted like we are, without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing. What a provision. This is the justice of God. The justice of God is that he laid all our sin on Jesus Christ, his beloved Son, so that I can talk to him. I can go to God, and I find an audience with him. You see, that's not fairness at all. That's not preference at all. That's justice. And God said, because my beloved Son paid the price with his own blood, I'm listening to you. You can come and talk to me. And so we have absolute confidence that because of the cross, God is absolutely just. And he justifiably forgives our sins, removes our offenses, gives us eternal life. So cry out to him. He's listening. You know, Bildad just wasn't altogether right. And neither was Job. But the truth of God's word is, we do have an arbiter. And he's Jesus. And he's listening. And he knows. Oh, it could be better.